We read God's Word in 1 Timothy 6. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. We read God's word this far. We take instruction also from Lord's Day 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience, yet so that with a sincere resolution they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the 10 commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Coming To the end again of the treatment of God's law, beloved, and coming especially to the 10th commandment of that law, we face the question, what now is our attitude towards sin? Not just what is our attitude regarding the great and obvious and gross forms of sin. We know they're wrong. And not what is our attitude towards sin as we see it around us and in the lives of others, but what is our attitude towards sin in our own heart? The little sins. The sins we love, at least by nature. Are we content with them? Do we say of them, well, did you expect anything better? No man is perfect, after all. Do we say of them, well, why am I worried about this little sin in my heart? I keep 8 or 9 of the commandments of God's law in such an exemplary way. Lord's Day 44, teaches us that that may not be our attitude. Is sin real? Yes. Is sin going to continue in our life until we die? Yes, that's realistic. But that's to say that is one thing. To say that we're going to defend sin in our life, that we're going to love it, that we're going to allow it to continue and permit it to exist there is another thing. Rather than being complacent about sin in our life, we are called to sorrow for that sin, to hate that sin as we see it in our heart, and to seek the grace to live according to all the commandments of God. The 10th commandment addresses our attitude towards sin in our own heart. It requires us to hate it and to delight in all righteousness. To that same virtue, the Apostle Paul directs the young man Timothy so that he, as a pastor, will both in his own life set an example and then from the pulpit be able to exhort the congregation to the same. I call your attention to this under the theme, delighting in all righteousness. Notice with me first, hating sin completely. Secondly, loving God's law perfectly. And finally, sincerely submitting to the preaching of the law. Literally, the 10th commandment forbids covetousness, any unholy desire for that which is our neighbor's. The wording of the commandment is very clear, and in fact, in the 10th commandment, God expands on that. The last few commandments were very brief. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. But the 10th commandment does not merely say thou shalt not covet. It elaborates. In the first place, it makes clear that there is nothing that belongs to the neighbor which we may covet. Not his possessions, his house, his wife, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. And in the second place, it makes clear that what is forbidden now is a coveting that is an unholy desire to have for myself what belongs to my neighbor. Coveting is a strong inner desire. Not all coveting is wrong. It's worth reminding ourselves that we may and must have a strong inner desire for what is good and right and holy. So that the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, covet earnestly the best gifts. Desire to have that with which you can truly serve God. But that with which we can truly serve God isn't first of all a matter of earthly possessions. It's first of all a matter of spiritual graces. So that in the 10th commandment, God is addressing earthly possessions and those, again, which belong to the neighbor. And that's why such a desire for them is wrong. God has given to the neighbor what the neighbor is to use in the service of God. And God has given to me what I am to use in the service of God. Let me be content with what I have and not desire what is the neighbor's. You see again that this touches very much on our attitudes, our mindset, our way of thinking. It may be that we haven't killed, committed adultery, or stolen. It may be that even in little ways we work hard to keep those commands of the law of God, to honor our authority, to keep the Lord's Day holy. And yet we face the fact today that it is our nature to want what we do not and may not have. It is our nature, by which I mean it's not just poor people who hardly have enough anyway and are looking at a rich man saying, it would be nice to have more. I would like a full belly. I would like warm clothes. But it's our nature, we whose bellies are full, whose clothes are warm, whose shelter is adequate, who say, but the neighbor has something prettier. He has something nicer. I want what he has. And then we come up with justifications for our covetousness. This will make me happier, would be one of them. If so long as I have an inferior product, an older car, how can I possibly be happy? Now, if I had a brand new car, I'd be happy. That's a rationalization. There are theological rationalizations, and the Apostle Paul points Timothy as a young pastor to this so that if he hears this kind of rationalization amongst his congregation, he can refute it and oppose it. The theological rationalization is that gain is godliness. The more God has given me, the more I have, the more I'm blessed of God, the more I know He loves me. This is, of course, not something the apostle is defending, not a doctrine he's teaching. It is men who are proud, who know nothing, who dote about questions and strifes of words, who are perverse men with corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who teach such a thing, and yet see how that kind of thinking pervades much of Christianity today too. The health and wealth gospel. I'm healthy, I'm wealthy, God loves me. And the idea of common grace, especially on this point, that God's favor consists in things. So there's a theological justification and an erroneous one. And then third place, a justification for our covetousness would be the thinking that I can serve God better if I had what the neighbor has. Why doesn't God give me what the neighbor has, seeing if I had it, I could live a more full Christian life. I could bring honor and glory to Him even more than I do now. But all of these justifications, whether it's the theological one, gain is godliness, whether it's the practical one, I can serve God better, whether it's the personally motivated one, I'd be happier, all of these are excuses and defenses for covetousness, so that the word of God in the 10th commandment is not conditional, but absolute, thou shalt not covet. Why not? We said that it's because God gives me what He'll have me have and serve Him with, and He gives the neighbor what He would have the neighbor serve Him with, but there are more reasons. In the first place, because God is perfectly holy. When God says now, not with regard to outward actions, but with regard to our heart, be sure that in your heart you do not sin, He emphasizes that that's how He is. God is a just and holy God. He's one who in His outward actions, at every moment in time, does that which is right. We dare not question the things He does, do we? We dare not say of anything He does that it was wrong, do we? But God is not just one who knows how to live outwardly in such a way that no man can blame Him or accuse Him of wrong. God lives that way outwardly because that's how God is in His very being. No thought, no desire or purpose, no attitude in Himself is unholy. And He says to us in the 10th commandment, now be like your Father that way. Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 19, verse 2. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Where the word perfect means completely devoted with one's whole being to God and to His glory. That, first of all, is why God forbids covetousness, that we might more and more be like Him. The Catechism makes some reference to that at the end of answer 115, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, His righteousness and holiness and true knowledge. The second place, God forbids covetousness because from the heart proceeds all other sins. We deceive ourselves if we suppose that we can tolerate covetousness in our heart, but that it will never lead to a sin of word or act. That we can tolerate covetousness and unholy desire in our heart, and nobody will ever see evidence of it in our life. Covetousness leads to other sins. The apostle underscores this in the passage that we read, verses 9 and 10. They that will be rich, that is, they who desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many hurtful and foolish lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. That unholy desire in our heart will lead us to sin in our actions. James explains the same thing in chapter 1 when he has the people to whom he writes face the question, where does sin proceed from? Why is it that I sin? What's the root of sin? And we could say, well, God decreed it. True. We could say, well, it's my sinful nature, and that too is true, but James' question is not getting at those answers. What is it that leads you and me to commit outward acts of sin? And the inspired writer traces it back to lust that we allow to be conceived in our hearts. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Let us guard against covetousness in our hearts then, lest we fall into greater sin. A third reason that God forbids covetousness is because covetousness leads to death. Again, the apostle underscored that in verses 9 and 10 of the chapter that we read. They who will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and they're drowned in destruction and perdition. And then it's striking that in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, and in Ephesians 5, verse 5, where the apostle lists sins which if a man commit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. fornication, adultery, robbery, theft, etc. He includes covetousness. In addition to all kinds of outward actions that if one commits, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, there is this sin of the heart, so awful, so heinous to God, that one who is covetous and impenitent in his covetousness cannot enter God's kingdom. Why? Because covetousness is at its very bottom idolatry. In the 10th commandment, we are brought back to the first commandment. This is the word of God, again in Colossians 3, verse 5. Not just an idea I have. And covetousness, which is idolatry. The question is really this, beloved. In whom do we find our happiness? He who covets says, I'm trying to find it in things. The child of God must say, I find it in my God and in Him alone. Because the 10th commandment addresses sin of the heart, our Heidelberg Catechism expands on that and explains the 10th commandment more broadly when it says that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments must never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we must hate all sin with our whole heart. Not just covetousness, but any sin. And not just a strong desire, but the smallest inclination to any sin is forbidden us. We're not surprised by now that the Heidelberg Catechism expands like that on the 10th commandment. It has done so repeatedly as we've examined God's law. It's taken that one sin, the extreme form of a sin, and used that to say, now the whole category of sins is really forbidden. So that covetousness, as a sin of the heart, the prohibition against covetousness is a prohibition against all sins of the heart, or of the thought, or of the emotions, or of any part of our inner being. Hate sin with our whole heart. That's hating sin completely, the way I phrased the title of the first point, completely with our whole being. This is the example that Pastor Timothy must set. Not only does the apostle tell him to guard against covetousness and the wrong theological rationalization for covetousness, but he says in verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Flee. That is, not only see that the congregation is prone to this sin, but see that every child of God, also he who is called here a man of God, is prone to this sin. And the way to deal with it too is to run away from it. Continually to run away from it. Because so long as we're on this earth, we'll have to fight against it, and we'll see covetousness beginning to seep up and to well up within us. Flee it, because if you tolerate it, it becomes attractive. Flee it, because it's an enemy and it's a danger. Flee covetousness. Do we? Not do we perfectly, but right now the question is, do we desire to flee it? Do we begin to flee it? Is that our attitude towards sin in our own hearts and lives? The positive of hating sin completely is that we love God's law perfectly. If you flee from one thing, of necessity, you run in the opposite direction. And that's what our catechism requires of us too, as well as being the positive implication of the 10th commandment. To hate all sin with our whole heart at all times is to delight in all righteousness. After all, man can live in only one of two spiritual realms. There is not a third possibility. There is the realm of darkness or light, of the lie and truth, of unrighteousness and righteousness. Those who are delivered from the power of sin must live, do live. God puts them in this realm to live, in the realm of righteousness and of truth and of light. But now examine our life. Every single thing we do, and I don't mean only do outwardly, but go back to the heart and the attitude again. Every single thing we think indicates that we're either in the one realm or the other. And because we're God's children on the one hand, but yet fight against sin, and the body of sin is not destroyed, we have to continually fight against thinking, having attitudes in our heart as if we are yet in the realm of darkness and of unbelief, and must live in such a way in our heart as to show we love God. The grace that will lead us to that love for the law is the grace of contentment. Contentment is the opposite of covetousness, and it's a satisfaction with the things God has given. A finding happiness in my life as it is now. Not necessarily because my possessions are in perfect working order, and not necessarily because my husband or my wife is free of any weaknesses or sins, but because I find my happiness in God, and He gives me these possessions and these servants and these children and this spouse. Contentment. When I'm content with my place in society and in the church, then I don't covet the neighbor's authority and so dishonor his authority. When I am content with the spouse God has given me, then I don't covet the neighbor's wife or husband and therefore begin the path that leads to adultery. When I am content with my own reputation, that is, the place others give me in society and in the church, then I don't need to slander the neighbors and try to bring him down to build me up in the eyes of men. When I am content with my life, even though I have thorns in the flesh and suffer on account of them perhaps every day, I am not motivated to take away my neighbor's life so that my enemy is out of my sight. When I am content with the possessions God has given, I am not going to steal and try to take from the neighbor what is his. Contentment is the keeping of the law in our heart. To that kind of a delight in all righteousness, a happiness in God, a contentment with life, the Apostle Paul directs Timothy again in verse 11. Flee these things, he said, but then follow after. That is, go forward in this direction, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Six virtues, all of which, when you understand what they mean, amount to this. keeping the law of God from our heart. What is righteousness? Righteousness in this sense here is the keeping of the law. It's looking at the law as the standard for how I must live and doing what the law requires. What is godliness? It's now an attitude of heart. It's a keeping of the law indeed. But it's a keeping of the law not just outwardly because men are watching me, but it's a keeping of the law because in my heart I love God above all, and the keeping of His law shows it. What is faith? Faith is the bond that unites me to Christ. So it's the power of Christ in me. And then, Hebrews 11, it's that power by which I choose obedience over disobedience, right over wrong, again and again and again. What is love? Love is that which motivates, again, in the keeping of the law, which is summarized in two tables. Love God and love the neighbor as yourself, so that when I love rightly, I will keep the law. What is patience? It's a steadfastness. It's a continuance in the keeping of the law. Though the enemies around me and my own sinful nature and Satan try to draw me aside from that obedience, though I find that obedience to the law is sometimes to my earthly detriment, patience is the continued keeping of the law, even when it would be easier just to violate it. And what is meekness? Meekness is my love for the neighbor, and especially the neighbor who's an enemy, the one who challenges me, the one who makes life difficult, the one who's going to cast at me, "So you're trying hard to keep the law. Quite a goody-goody, aren't you?" And then in meekness, I respond, if not in words to the neighbor, then to God in prayer. "Lord, I'm not holy in and of myself, but Thou dost know how much I love Thy law and delight in obedience." All of these graces, which Timothy is to follow after, and then to encourage the congregation to follow after, are, when all is said and done, a matter of keeping the law with one's whole heart. So that the question now, as we examine our attitude, is not just, do I hate sin, but also, do I love righteousness? It's at that point that question and answer 114 plays an important role, as it gives us a realistic picture of the Christian life. I must not, on the one hand, say, "I'm going to tolerate some sin. I'm going to keep 9 of the 10, and I'm going to allow myself in my heart to violate 1 of the 10. It's my only way of being happy in this life." I'm not going to say that. On the one hand, I'm going to delight in all righteousness. On the other hand, when I see I have sinned again, I'm not going to get discouraged. Can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. And then that's demonstrated. Even the holiest men while in this life have only a small beginning of this new obedience. And we're pointed to Adam, whose sin in the Garden of Eden is clearly set forth in the Scripture. The holiest man there ever was on earth, apart from Jesus Christ, who transgressed and brought sin upon all. And we're pointed to Noah, of whom God said, and to Job, of whom God said, "These men are perfect," that is, complete. They are devoted to God with their whole being. And yet Noah did become drunk, and Job did complain and speak inadvisedly in great affliction. We're pointed to David and to Paul. David, who committed adultery and murder. Paul, whose outward life after his conversion is so almost impeccable, but who opens up his own heart in Romans 7 and says, I'm not sinless. I struggle inside my heart with sin. And it would have been all right. It would have been all right, except I got to the 10th commandment and it said, thou shalt not covet. And when I saw that and I looked at my life, I saw how much sin remains. That's Paul in Romans 7. So they cries out what a wretched man he is and longs for deliverance. No, I can't keep the law of God perfectly, that is, sinlessly. We do well to underscore again that that's the biblical presentation of the matter. And that in this question and answer, there is a point of faith for which our Reformed fathers are contending. That is the idea of perfectionism. The idea of some who profess Christianity that it is possible on this side of the grave with enough grace of God to attain a point at which one no longer sins against God's law. In a way, although not a part of the whole system of Roman theology, maybe, Roman theology allows for this with the case of the saints. They've got to a point at which they attain, those who are canonized. The Quakers taught this. Today in Pentecostalism, this is taught, not that every Pentecostal has attained, but that they can attain, and some have. And even Arminius himself, that notable heretic who brought many in the Reformed churches and led many astray, left this an open question. He wasn't ready to say that it was possible. He wasn't ready to say that man can attain perfection in this life, but he also said, I'm not ready to say it's impossible either. That point our Reformed fathers contend against and say even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning. Aren't you glad they pointed that out? When I see my sin, even if it's sin in the heart that no one else knows about, when I see that sin and I not only say I have so far to go yet, but I also say sometimes that sin arose against my will in me. I didn't want to do it. I didn't choose to do it. It was just there. But I'm so glad to be reminded that realistically, perfection is not possible in this life. When Paul tells Timothy then, in verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, neither is he suggesting that a pastor can attain a point in his life at which he never again sins. Certainly he's requiring the young pastor to conform outwardly to God's law and to hate sin and to delight in righteousness, but he's not suggesting it's possible that he be perfect. Now that's one thing. The catechism on the basis of Scripture is realistic. And at the same time, in answer 114, still does not give us any leeway to defend those sins that remain in us, to say of them, I can keep one or two of them in my life. Because though the holiest of men have only a small beginning, it is like this, beloved, with a sincere resolution they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. They begin. And that's the key. This beginning is not a matter of I begin to live according to 5 and not 10, or I'm fully obedient to 5 or 8 and not the others. But this beginning is a matter of I can only begin. But insofar as I begin with regard to the whole law of God, and I begin in my whole being. We who have the life of Jesus Christ in us must say this, can and will say this. God's grace in His people will not permit us to be content to say, I don't begin to live according to God's law, or I begin to live according to some. But God's grace and the life of Christ in His people will lead us to say, I love that law, and I begin to live according to all of it. And what happened? What happened to the psalmist of Psalm 119, when he went astray, God brought him to say this by affliction, as we sang in 329. Affliction hath been for my profit, that I to thy statutes might hold. The child of God, then, who delights in all righteousness and makes a true beginning, is a child of God who will very gladly hear the law of God preached and will sincerely submit to that preaching of the law. God wants His law preached regularly. I do not merely say that because in the Reformed Church Order, Article 68, there's mention of preaching the catechism regularly. No, God wants His law preached regularly. I say that because already to Israel and to the priests of Israel came the charge, teach the people the law. Again and again, continually teach them the law. Now, if God in the Old Testament wanted His people to hear the law repeatedly, then the same must be true in the New. And Reformed churches recognize that and so require, in part, as part of the setting forth of the doctrines contained in the Catechism, that the law of God, too, is regularly expounded. But why? Why will God then have the Ten Commandments, and then the question isn't just so regularly preached, but so strictly preached? So strictly, as if this is a matter of life or death. So strictly, as in this is a matter of our whole being at all times with our whole heart. Why? Since no man can keep them. And the answer is, because I need to grow in understanding my sinful nature. If pride goes before a fall, then if at any point I, as a child of God, should conclude that I have attained this side of the grave, that I have learned to keep the law of God perfectly, I am at that very moment in danger of falling. But knowing my sin and seeing how it remains in me, I will be the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin in Jesus Christ. I'm pointed then to my Savior, to Him who alone kept this law and kept it again every moment of His life, outwardly, but from the heart too, to Him who is the one who possesses all righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. And I'm pointed to Him as the one who, in displaying His perfect obedience by His death on the cross, earned for me the forgiveness of sin and life eternal. You go every day to seek that forgiveness? Is that fleeing to Christ, that seeking the remission of sin in Him, as much a part of our daily routine as eating and waking up in the morning and going to work. And then the prayer for forgiveness leads also to a prayer for grace. For God will have His Ten Commandments so strictly preached also, so that we might pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit to work in us more and more to keep the law and to love it and to be conformed to the image of God. Is that prayer so commonplace in our life? And then I use the analogy of getting up and eating and going to work. There's something about those activities that we don't want our prayer to be like, and that is that we do them without thinking. Prayer must not be without thinking. But is our prayer as regular, as constant as all those other activities? I see my sin. I see I won't ever be perfect, but God demands perfection. And therefore I know He's forgiven me in Christ, and I strive by His grace to begin anew. Is that our attitude towards sin? When that law is preached, then, the child of God who delights in all righteousness submits to that preaching. That submission shows itself by his being glad to have that kind of preaching. He seeks out, as part of finding out a true Church of Jesus Christ, one where the law is preached that way. He joins himself to that church. He does everything in his power to be in attendance at the worship services of that church. For if he treats church attendance casually, or if he or she misses regularly, then these benefits of the preaching of the gospel and of the law, he misses out on. The child of God who submits to this kind of preaching prepares to go to church by seeing already of a Saturday evening and Sunday morning, I am a sinner. I need to be assured again that God has heard my prayers for grace and for the forgiveness of sins. And I'm going to go in humility and in eagerness to hear His word and His assurance. Child of God, as he submits to that preaching, readily looks inside his own heart, sees his sin, hates it, learns more and more to flee from it. And the child of God, as he does all that, says, as he sits in the pew and listens to the preaching of this law, what a beautiful thing it will be when in heaven I won't need to hear the law again. Not because there is no law, but because I never will forget the law that there is. And I will never transgress it. And I will never need again to come before my God and confess my ongoing sins. And I will never need to ask again for a measure of strength to begin to obey, because God has brought me His preserving grace to that perfection that He proposed, that He told us about in the life to come. And now I can keep the law freely, always from my heart, in praise of my God who redeemed me from sin. Is that how submission to the preaching of God's law shows itself in our life? Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us to hate every false way, every sin as it shows itself in our own life, and to delight from our heart in all righteousness, to thy honor and glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.